for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And today we begin at Genesis 17, verse 17. The custom is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary, and otherwise prepare yourself for concentration upon our study this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us those things that we're about to examine. We are studying the entry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into human history as true humanity. We thank you for this grace gift to us, and especially during this time of year. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Going back just a little bit in our study to read us back into our context, we were noting as we closed the second session last Sunday that Abram was incredulous upon hearing the news that he was 99 years of age and was about to sire a child. He'd already done the deed with his wife's housemaid, producing probably the greatest catastrophe in all of human history, the birth of Ishmael. And then, knowing that he was sterile, he's told that he is going to have a son, not with Hagar, but with his wife, Sarah. And so he's shocked at this, and he thought it was incredulous, but nevertheless he listened, and he followed through, and ultimately we have the birth of Isaac. Genesis 17, 17, "Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' But God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you will call his name Isaac.'" The word means laughter. "And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Now, this promise of an everlasting covenant to the yet-to-be-conceived Isaac extends the messianic line indefinitely. Anyone who claims to be the Messiah and is not in the line of Isaac is lying and may be immediately discarded as a legitimate pretender to the throne of Israel. So that sets the stage for yet bringing the line of Christ a little more tightly fixed as far as prophecy is concerned. We started out with Adam, and now we've ginned things down not only to an individual named Isaac, but also to a new race of people known as the Jews. So this promise is going to extend the line of Christ down to, are we good, Paul, or not? He's still working. I can tell the people out in Dorito land, and there's a slide, so we did get it, that we are having some technical problems with all of our new equipment. That all was installed last week, and we had our first trip into the unknown, first session last Sunday, and things didn't play out very well. But we sort of expected that. It's really difficult to have all this equipment replaced with new. There's some idiosyncrasies involved in every new setup, and we seem to have worked all of that out. But if we do have some bumps in the road over the next class or two, that will be the reason why. It'll all work out very soon. Now, with the slide on the board, and there are three that I want to show you, shows you that there are these seven boys that are born here to the children of Jesse. And when we see that, we see how the line is going to be pulled down a little tighter. And we'll get to that in due time. But every time we have the birth of someone in the line of Abraham, he is the first historical Jew, but that by a miracle, the first natural born Jew is Isaac. And that is going to put things, of course, in the Jewish realm. And that is where it's going to stay until we get down to the point where Jesse has seven sons. And those seven sons are going to be very important as we see the line of Christ develop. We might see that in the second session. And I'll give you a heads up ahead of time. We will be on this study next Sunday as well. We should be done somewhere around July. But nevertheless, I wanted to show you how the sequence of events that continuously see the paring down of who the qualified personnel happens to be is something that's very fascinating, and in fact is what the crux of our study is. How can you prove Jesus is the Christ? Well, there's consistently telltale concepts that appear in Scripture that cause the line to be narrowed. And the narrowing ultimately narrows to Christ, but we have to show that. If someone says, how do you know that Jesus is the Messiah? Then this study will reveal to you how you prove that. You prove it from Scripture, and if the person with whom you're communicating this particular doctrine says the Scripture is just a religious text, as many do, and not historical, then you have no hope with that particular person. But there is, of course, the truth of the Word of God. It is absolute truth. And so being able to prove it from Scripture is satisfactory as far as your task of showing how Jesus is the Messiah. If they reject your source, namely the Bible, then you're wasting time and also wasting your breath. But you have these seven, and of course it's going to then narrow down to David. And then David, of course, is going to be the line within the tribe of Judah and coming from, of course, that miracle birth of Isaac. And so we'll see that. By the way, there were two sisters. This will show you the standards of the tribes of Israel. We'll get to that a little later. Arrange all of these in the sequence of their birth, natural birth. So you'll see that in the case of Jesse, that's the arrangement of the 12 tribes of Israel and so on. We'll get to that later, but I wanted to warn you of that upcoming. Now, in this particular point that leads us back into our study, we notice that anyone who claims to be Messiah and is not in the line of Isaac is lying and may be immediately discarded as a legitimate pretender to the throne of Israel. So there are always false messiahs. We see that in Scripture. And people who take it on themselves to have others think that they are the Christ. That, of course, also discards them as such, but also ranks them as a doofus. So we have visuals on the encampments of the tribes. In chapter 28, Isaac commissions his son Jacob to continue the line of Messiah. And Jacob then has 12 sons, recorded in Genesis 29, 32, through chapter 30, verse 24, and chapter 35, verse 18. That's Benjamin. And here they are in order. Let's move it down here. Here are the 12 tribes. And we start with Reuben. He's the firstborn. Now, that's going to play into our study because you would think from primogeniture that Reuben would be the one that would be nominated as heading the 12 tribes. He's the firstborn. And primogeniture would mean that he would be the one to be placed at the top of the food chain here as far as the line is concerned. But that's not going to be the case. And as a result of that, we're going to see a change in tactics. So you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has these 12 sons. And here you start with Reuben, and you end over here with Benjamin. Now, these are the flags, the staffs that indicate each tribe as they encamp. The encampment occurred in the Hornada and obviously elsewhere from time to time as they were separated out into their different tribes. And so you can see here that you do have our 12. And as a result of that, you're going to see these 12 sons having a family of well over a million as the Exodus occurs. And when the Exodus occurs, then you, of course, move forward with that. And here's the tribe of Judah. You can see it's fairly large. I believe, if memory serves me, the tribe of Judah is the largest of the tribes. And so Judah is the one that is going to be selected by his father to head up the entire clan. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and therefore you have the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's the name that stays with the whole clan up to this very hour. Although what we do have as far as Israel current is concerned, it is called Israel, and the Jews obviously populate that area. Very small area by compared to what the prophecy is to Abraham. Abraham was prophesied between the rivers of the Nile and the Euphrates, and obviously current day Israel does not possess that much real estate. But they will in the future in the millennial kingdom. So here we see the encampment of the 12 tribes, and you have the standards of the 12 tribes, which we just showed you here. And the names of them are Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. But 11 of them will be excluded from the Messianic line, leaving only Judah remaining. So what we're going to see here ultimately is the tribe that has leadership is going to be Judah. And so leadership is going to be the issue. The ultimate leader of the tribe of Judah is going to be Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And so in Genesis 49, Jacob, now known as Israel, gathered his 12 sons around his deathbed to give them his final remarks. So resuming our study now at point 27 on page 9, Israel addresses each one in the order of their birth from Reuben to Benjamin. And what he says to Judah isolates the Messianic line through the tribe of Judah. So where will the Messiah emerge? Out of what tribe? It will be the tribe of Judah. And that is prophesied in Genesis 49, as we are about to note. Genesis 49, verses 8 and following. Judah, your brothers shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. That's going to tick off Reuben, quite obviously. In Genesis 49:9, Judah is a young lion. Let's take a look at this lion, because Jesus Christ is known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And therefore, this is a reference to great power, vigor, and ability. It is one of the titles of Jesus Christ, which is recorded in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, which reads, "Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." So Judah is a young lion from the prey, my son. You have always been successful. He stooped down, referencing now the lion and how Judah was always victorious in battles, always made the wisest decisions regard to exigencies that faced him. Therefore, he was very adept at resolving issues and problems. He was a great leader, and he was always good in battle, which is going to be very important for a king in those days. So from the prey, my son, you have always been successful. He stooped down, he lying down as a lion and as an old lion who dares rouse him up. And so also we have application here to the nation Israel. Israel will be like a young lion in the beginning. That will reference David ultimately. And then as you move forward from there sequentially, you find over time that through reversionism, the people are going to lose their independence. Because of a loss of thought, they're going to find so many of the people in the population that deviate in their thinking away from Yahweh, Elohim, and move instead to idolatry. And that loss of thought is going to bring great catastrophe as well as military defeat to the people of Israel. And ultimately, as we have in this very present hour, they're removed from history. Now, we've studied Zionophobia, how we, although honor the Jews, and we seek to protect them through prayer, we support them as far as a nation is concerned, but we also understand from Scripture that their next legitimate entry into the collection of nations is at the second advent of Christ. And they therefore have been functioning under the fifth cycle of discipline since A.D. 70. And they will not be a legitimate nation as far as God is concerned until He makes that so at the second advent. Now, that could happen within the next week or two, or it could happen 1,000 years from now. But Israel is a legitimate country today as far as the world is concerned, but not as far as Scripture is concerned. And that in no way is would cause us to in some way degenerate in our thinking to draw the conclusion that the Arabs really own the land. They've never owned that part of the land. They're not Palestinians. There's no such thing. Therefore, the claim to be a Palestinian is just propaganda in order to hang on to the land yet a little bit longer. But they're not a legitimate nation or breed of cat. They simply are interlopers who've come in and taken the land that was provided for them post-World War II. And therefore was agreed upon at that time, and that's the way it is and the way it should remain. But nevertheless, the Jews are going to be in harm's way because of Ishmael's sons, who are constantly trying to destroy that nation and the people within it. And so this is evil. It's a part of human good and evil. It's a part of the devil's plan to eradicate Jews from the face of the earth. And so they are the anti-Semitic example as far as anti-Semitism is concerned. So nevertheless, we can go back to Genesis 49:9 and see how the application of the lion is evident not only in Scripture but also in history. He stooped down, he lying down as a lion, that would be David and others, and as an old man, that would be Israel going out under the fifth cycle of discipline. Who dares rouse him up? Israel will be legitimately roused up at the second advent. Then verse 10, the scepter, that's the symbol of rulership. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. There is an interregnum on the throne of Judah between the capture of Zedekiah in 586 B.C. and the second advent of Messiah. But ultimately, Jesus Christ will reign on the throne of Israel after the second advent. And so there is this particular comment, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, the peacemaker, comes. That will be the second advent. The Messiah Christ at that time will reign on David's throne. And that will appear at the second advent. Unto him shall the regathering of the people be, referencing the Israelites regathered into the promised land. That is at a time yet future. Now, verse 11, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. Now, all of that consists of idioms for the tremendous prosperity to be enjoyed in the millennial kingdom. You will have perfect environment, as was evident in Eden. That will reappear. The Lord will make it so at the second advent. And you have idioms indicating the great prosperity that results in a perfect environment. There's further idioms for prosperity in verse 12. His eyes shall be darkened with wine and his teeth white with milk. Now, when you go through this in an agricultural society, you can see how prosperity is in evidence here. When you have a foal and you tie it to a vine, the vine is strong enough to hold because the vine is very thick. In other words, you have a wonderful production of wine in the second advent. You have wonderful production of this in such a fashion that great prosperity is indicated. And also you can have the colt involved here. The colt would tell us that there is prosperity in the sense that a colt can be tied to a choice vine and not escape from it. And therefore even the young vines are very strong, and therefore prosperity is indicated. Then you will have the fact of the robes of the blood of grapes. His robes in the blood of grapes is going to be washed. And so it means there's so much prosperity in the wine producing industry that a person would have so much wine available to him that he could wash his robes in choice wine. So prosperity is what is indicated here in these last two verses. And that's referencing the second advent. Now, over the course of 49 chapters, and that's how many you have in Genesis, we have followed the divine counterattack against Lucifer's lie to Esau in Eden. We've brought everything down now to the tribe of Judah. Let's note some things. Get the chart pedigree of Jesus. We start out, obviously, with Adam. And that's going to take us down to Shem, who's located here. And that line is going to be the Adamic line. And you're going to see Seth and then Enosh and so on down the line until you get to Shem. Now, Shem is going to head up the Semitic line. He is going to be father of Abram here. And then you have the Semitic line. It's going to be indicated here, Genesis 11 and so on. Arphaxad, Shelah, all the way down to Abraham. I think I said Shem was the father of Abraham. That's wrong. Arphaxad, and Arphaxad on down to Abraham. Then once you get here, you're finished with the Semitic line in the sense that now you're going to go to David through Abraham. Abraham is going to miraculously be changed into a Jew. And therefore, whenever he gets rewired and has Isaac, Isaac is a Jew. And so this starts here, and that moves us all the way down, Jacob, of course, and then Judah, and so on. And you come finally down to David, and that's the Jewish line. So there are three lines here, all of them being squeezed down toward one individual, that one individual being the Messiah. So we start with Adam, and that's the Adamic line. And then we have the Abrahamic line, so to speak, because that's where things are going to terminate here. If we're going to switch over to the Jewish line, he will be an Israelite, so to speak. And so that's where we narrow things down all the way to Abraham. And then we start with Abraham. Then we have Isaac and Jacob and Judah. And then that comes down to David. And from that point on, every individual that hits the throne of Israel is going to be in a line that will narrow down to Jesus, the Messiah. So let's note this in our notes beginning at point 29. Through procreation, Adam and Eve will begin the bloodline of Messiah with the birth of Seth, who will sire the Adamic line down to Shem. That's Genesis 5, verses 3 through 32. Then Shem's son, Arphaxad, will father the Semitic line that runs down to Abraham, whose name is changed to Abraham. So you have Abram to Abraham, Genesis 11, verses 10 through 30. Abraham will narrow the Messianic bloodline to the Jewish line through Isaac, whose name is changed to Israel, which will be narrowed further and finally to the house of David, 1 Chronicles 1, 34, and 1 Chronicles 2, verses 3 through 15. Now we move to our next section in our study to narrow down through Scripture the line of Christ to Jesus. Is Jesus the Messiah? That is the name of our study. How can we prove from Scripture that he is the Messiah? Well, now we've already moved it to the tribe of Judah. And someone in the house of Judah is going to narrow it further, and that is going to be David. So with the death of Jacob, also known as Israel, our search for the identity of the Messiah will be confined to one tribe. There were 12 who were candidates, and now we have only one. That is the tribe of Judah. Now, in his deathbed blessing to each of his 12 sons, Jacob gives a character study of each. Now, you can go and find this in Genesis chapter 49. We're certainly not going to do all 12, but you will be able to understand that when he gets to Judah, that's the one that's going to have the leadership. The leadership tribe will be of Judah. So that will be number 4 here. not number one, which is Reuben. So rather than going to Reuben, who is the oldest, he jumps down to number four, which is Judah. Now, in between, you have Simeon and Levi. Levi, that's the priesthood, so certainly they're not going to be the leadership tribe. So that knocks them out. Reuben's been knocked out, and so is Simeon. And so Judah winds up as being the tribe of leadership. And that's extremely important because that narrows things down to where ultimately Jesus Christ will sit on David's throne in the millennial kingdom. So in his deathbed blessing to each of the 12 sons, Jacob gives a character study of each. Now, you can do this yourself in Genesis 49. But when he gets to Judah, he obviously is indicating that as he observed all 12 of his sons over the period of time up to his death, he was able to give them a psychological evaluation. And when he gets to Judah, everything he says about Judah has to do with leadership, meaning that he is the one that is going to take the other 11 tribes under his fold, and he is going to say to them this, that, and the other thing. In other words, they're going to have to submit to him, not Reuben. And I'm sure that makes a lot of them very mad, especially Reuben. So the leadership tribe concept is in play here. Now, instead, the wisdom of Jacob selected, rather than Reuben, the fourthborn Judah to lead the Israelites. So that's where the king is going to emerge. The first king is not going to be from Judah. You know the story there. We've studied him for so long of recent studies. He is going to mess things up royally. David, of course, is obviously the one with the leadership qualities. He is the one that holds things together. And finally, he becomes the next king of Israel. And he does a magnificent job. He has many failures. We've looked at those. There were four major ones that he had. And he suffered dearly for that. The discipline on David had to be delivered out to him in increments. He couldn't take it all at once. So it was spread out over about a 10-year period. And he learned a lot from that, as you will. If you ever deviate from the standards of the Word of God very far, you're going to be brought back by discipline. And the discipline will show you the power of God and the wisdom of God. And you will come around to his way of thinking over a period of time. Now, it may not be 10 years like it was for David. He had a lot to learn in order to get over the bad decisions he made. But nevertheless, he did learn and became even better on the second half of his regency rather than during the time he was in reversionism. So he learned a lot, and you can learn a lot from David as he recovers from all of these things. Now, in addition, there were some key words in Jacob's comments to Judah that have messianic overtones. First of all, in verse 49:9, Jacob addresses Judah as a lion, an animal assigned in Scripture with several leadership attributes. By the way, you do not want to encounter a lion. This is something that's very dangerous. Some people want to go to Africa and shoot the big five, and these are big animals. And when you shoot them, you'd better be a good shot because they keep coming. They're not easily killed. Maybe a brain shot is the best of all. But years ago, maybe 25 or so, I read a story for you about a fellow that used to lead individuals on big game hunts. And there would be various animals that would be presented on a given day. Then we're going to go out and we're going to find him and we're going to shoot him and we're going to kill him. And that's number one. And then you'll have four more. And one of those victims was the lion. And the lion has this big bushy hair that covers his face, goes up a big hairdo. He's got a big hairdo. But there's nothing behind the hair. And so if you aim at what you think is a headshot, you're simply going to give him a haircut. And he's going to keep coming. And you've only got just a few seconds, fractions of seconds here. So if you're a really good shot and you see a lion charging and they move very fast and he's coming for you, and you aim and you shoot what you think is maybe a forehead, and the bullet arrives, and these are big bullets too. The bullet arrives, and it just simply singes the hair on the top of his head and runs right through. And then he runs right through you. And as you read this book on the big game hunters, Capstick was this guy's name who was the writer. You will find that on occasion people go for the big five, and the big five actually take him as prey, this big game hunter. So the lion is a magnificent animal, and he takes charge of the jungle. And therefore, there's nothing to be feared more unless it's one of those venomous snakes they have over there. That's the one I would fear the most. And somebody said, today's the day we're going to go and shoot a lion. And I'm going to say, well, I'll be watching through heavy lenses as you do this. So this is maybe the attitude many should have had in the past. So nevertheless, we're going to have the lion as an animal that personifies the tribe of Judah, the leadership tribe, the animal that takes charge of the jungle. And so that's number one. So we see leadership in the tribe of Judah. Secondly, the word Shiloh is significant, which carries the idea of universal peace, which Messiah will institute following his second advent. So we see Shiloh involved in the passage, Genesis 49:9, referencing, of course, this tribe of Judah and the person of Judah. So with second advent, therefore, we will see Jesus Christ establish peace universally on planet Earth. So all of these peace movements do not have the power to accomplish in their little organization what Jesus Christ will accomplish at the second advent. Thirdly, the sentence, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It is the Messiah that will call the people into the promised land. The promised land is the perfect environment of this second advent's millennial kingdom. And we do not have peace on earth now. There will be no peace until Jesus Christ returns. And when he does return, he will establish universal peace and prosperity. And we've noted that in our study this morning. Peace and prosperity is something that everybody lusts for. Therefore, organizations are formed in order to accomplish that. Any organization that is somehow brought into existence in order to accomplish something that only Jesus Christ can do is simply driven by arrogance. This is the devil's world. Lucifer runs this show, as you can obviously tell over the last several months in this city. And that infection has spread, metastasized in the souls of many, even in this country and even in many countries around the world. A big upheaval has occurred in United States history over the last 6 months. The loss of thought is signified, made evident in all of this process. And we'll get back to that actually maybe in the next Sunday or so. But as we do, we will see that the loss of thought has driven so many individuals, not only in this community, but in many places around this country, to where a magnificent and unrealistic change is on the agenda for many of the cities in this country, as well as for law enforcement everywhere. So we are seeing loss of thought in our nation's thought process now. Now, additional commentary about the lion and scepter is found in Moses' book of Numbers. Moses quotes Balaam's prophecies regarding the millennial kingdom, beginning with the Lord's deliverance of the Israelites at the second advent. We note this first in Numbers 24, verse 9. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and curses everyone who curses you. Now, the cursings here has to do with divine discipline that comes to any nation, individual, or groups of people that are anti-Semitic. Anti-Semitism is something that will not be tolerated. Anti-Semitism is one of the worst sins that any individual can commit, and it's probably one of the worst that any nation could commit. I have been very bothered by some of the comments and decisions that have been made by our current administration toward the nation Israel over the past 6 years. This will not play out well for the United States. And so individuals that get involved in anti-Semitic movements, comments, that kind of thing, that's not going to play out well for any individual, be it in the administration or those who follow that line of thinking within the population. Now, the Messiah's leadership is demonstrated by reference to the scepter in Numbers 24:17. Your notes show 25, but it's chapter 24. And here is verse 17. I see him, and the him here is the Messiah Christ, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Now, a little information here. I see him as Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Not now, in other words, the writer Moses doesn't at this point see the Messiah. Not now. I behold him, but not near. I behold him indicates I understand through prophecy that the Messiah will arrive at some point in the future. So that's referencing the first advent. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a reference to the virgin birth. A scepter shall rise from Israel, that would be the second advent, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Sheth indicating those that are in opposition to the messianic idea. Now, this is a powerful prophecy of the Messiah Christ's return to deliver Israel, made even more dramatic since it came from the lips of an unbeliever named Balaam. So let's take a look at Balaam here. A little info on him in this excerpt. Balaam, a heathen diviner who lived in Pethor, which is said in Deuteronomy 23, verse 4, to have been a city of Mesopotamia. Although doubtless belonging to the Midianites, he possessed some knowledge of the true God. The Israelites, having encamped in the plain of Moab, this is circa 1401 B.C., Balak, the king of Moab, entered into a league with the Midianites against them and sent messages to Balaam with the rewards of divination in their hands. That's Numbers 22:5 and following. Balaam seems to have had some misgivings as to the lawfulness of their request, for he invited them to remain overnight that he might know how God would regard it. And these misgivings were confirmed by the express prohibition of God upon his journey. And so Balaam's prophecy was divinely precise, as all legitimate prophecies must be, and serves as a divinely designed confirmation of the inerrancy of Scripture. And here's why. Balaam is an unbeliever. Balaam's not even a Jew. And so Balaam is going to be brought into the discussion as a prophet. Now gather this. Balaam is an unbeliever. He's not even a Jew. And he is going to give a prophecy to the Israelites. And that prophecy is going to be absolutely true. And therefore, we have to ask the question, can the prophecy be trusted? Yes, it can, and here's why. The theme of this verse is Israel has a coming deliverer. This keenly debated verse has been debased by some, devalued by others, and allegorized by still others. For our part, in agreement with many in the early church and in early Judaism, we believe this text speaks unmistakably of the coming of the Messiah, that this prophecy should come from one who was unworthy makes the prophecy all the more dramatic and startling. Indeed, that Balaam, who was none of God's, could speak of the coming of the Messiah, who is all of God, is a fascinating aspect of the biblical doctrine of inerrancy. the truth of the Scripture could never be dependent on the worthiness of the writer or the personal piety of the speaker. Else we would have gradations in inspiration and shadings in trustworthiness. I say this reverently but strongly. The words of Balaam, the pagan mantic, when he was speaking under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, were as sure as the words of the Savior Jesus in a red-letter edition of the New Testament. Balaam was unworthy of the words that passed through his lips, even as others were unworthy of the role they played in the salvation history of the Bible. But the words were not compromised. It was the Spirit who gave him utterance. So again, prophecy emerges, and this time from a heathen that professes the future arrival of Messiah Christ, imputed with authority and power to restore Israel and fulfill the Abrahamic covenant of the promised kingdom. Balaam was given for a moment the power of prophecy under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the question arises, can the prophecy be trusted? Because we have an unbeliever communicating this information. And the answer, as the writer here has pointed out, this is Ronald Allen in the Expositor's Bible Dictionary. And because of this, a concept of an unbeliever giving a prophecy, he analyzes it from the standpoint of the inerrancy of Scripture, because the prophecy comes true. And therefore, the prophecy had to emerge from God Himself. And so God is giving us a lesson here, and that lesson is this, that there are about 40, approximately, writers of Scripture. There are others within the context of their writings who also confess certain things, profess certain things, and otherwise provide information that's legitimate for the entire entity of the Bible and its message. And therefore, each and every one of them are humans. And they are, of course, fallen. They have a sin nature. They have Adam's imputed sin. They commit sins themselves. But nevertheless, at the time they sit and write, and at the time they sit and receive information from the Holy Spirit, write it down, and ultimately find it as a part of the canon of Scripture. Each of these individuals have failings. Each of them is imperfect. And as a result of that, we could pose the question, can we truly trust these individuals are giving us divine thought? Is Paul, who murdered people before he was saved? How about Paul? He is a man who went through a lot of trials and tribulations. Did he have mental attitude sins during those particular times? On one occasion, he admits that he did. So the question arises, can we therefore trust what they've written down? And the answer has to be that in this entire process of distilling the thinking of God all the way down to writing, namely the canon of Scripture, can it be trusted as immutable and inerrant? And the answer is, as the Scripture says, yes, it is immutable, it is inerrant, it is the Word of God, and it may be trusted. No matter what the source happens to be, the source is simply a conduit. The actual source of what we find in Scripture is the thinking of God made possible in writing through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have it as what we call the Holy Bible. Therefore, it doesn't matter who the communicator happens to be. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, what is written is absolutely true. So again, prophecy emerges, this time from a heathen that professes the future arrival of Messiah Christ, imputed with authority and power to restore Israel and fulfill the Abrahamic covenant of the promised kingdom. Fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. That's key. All four of the major covenants are absolutely essential in understanding the flow of history throughout Scripture. But we still have the duty of identifying the specific person that holds the title of Messiah Christ. And this brings us to the initial monarch of Israel, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, King David. Now, we're ignoring Saul. He's not a Jew. He's not Judah. Now, David is the recipient of another in the series of unconditional covenants issued by the Lord. And this one is the Davidic covenant It is found in two passages in 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 12 and then noting verse 16. And it shall come to pass when your days have been fulfilled, that's the physical death of David, and you will lie down, that's burial awaiting the resurrection, and you will lie down with your fathers that I will cause to rise up your seed after you. And that seed after David is Jesus, the Messiah Christ, who shall come forth from your body, therefore the line of David down to Jesus, shall come forth from your body, therefore I will cause to be established his kingdom. That's the millennial reign of Christ. And then verse 16, your house, that's Davidic, your kingdom, millennial, shall endure before me forever. Your throne, meaning your authority, shall be established forever. The authority of the tribe of Judah will continue throughout the sequence of regencies of all of those kings that came out of the tribe of Judah. And ultimately, there will be Jesus Christ who will emerge from the tribe of Judah and from the house of David. So among the hallowed patriarchs of Israel, David ranks among the most highly revered, including such luminaries as Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and obviously David. David was considered the most admired among all the kings of Israel. Now, it is noteworthy within the context of our study to recognize the last words David spoke regarding the prophet Nathan's revelation of the Davidic covenant. A lot of things are noted here. We will note in the second session, 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 5. These include some of the remarks that David made on his deathbed. And we'll resume that study at 10 till the hour. Now time for tea and crumpets.